Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Good evening. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye nations, all ye lands. And as the instruction of the scripture is that God's people praise his holy name, this is the doxology, Roman numeral 16. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Our Blessed Redeemer, 683.
Joyful song. Amen.
We praise Him when we sing of His grace, the wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. 702. Praise Him, we are honoring Him, we are expressing love for Him, and thus we sing His praises. Let us love and sing and wonder.
Let us praise the Savior's name.
Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read Psalm 100, the five verses of Psalm 100.
Make noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation of who you are. And we pray that you would help us to be ever mindful of who you are. Help us to recognize that you are our creator and our sustainer, the giver of all good things. And most of all, we thank you for that great sacrifice that reconciled us unto your holiness. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this 100th psalm tonight, we commemorate another hymn writer. This morning we had a composer, George C. Stebbins, and tonight we commemorate the birth of a prolific hymn writer, William J. Kirkpatrick. He was born February 27th, 1838, born in Ireland. His parents moved to Philadelphia when he was 2 years old, but they determined that he was too young to travel, so they left him behind. And he was raised in Ireland in their absence. He studied music. He developed and demonstrated a keen skill in various musical instruments and also in musical composition. He moved to Philadelphia and rejoined his parents at age 16. And immediately continued his musical accomplishments. He published his first hymnal at age 20. he's responsible for such hymns as "A Wonderful Savior Is Jesus My Lord," "Away in a Manger," and numerous other hymns. And he continued his musical accomplishments in compiling not only hymn books. It is estimated that he and his partner published over 100 hymn books throughout his 83 years. And he continued to write as well. And he is responsible for a number of the hymns in our hymn book, as well as some other familiar hymns. So thus we remember William J. Kirkpatrick. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." For those of you who've read The Hiding Place or perhaps seen the movie, you might remember the eccentric rabbi who is taken in by the Ten Boom family. And at one point where they ask him to read the scripture of the day, he announced that he was going to select the 166th Psalm. And they were initially confused a bit, and he was quick to remind them that the 100th Psalm is, in large part, also the 66th Psalm. So for that reason, he said he was selecting the 166th Psalm. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." This particular psalm is titled. Not all of the psalms have titles, but this one does, and it's a psalm of praise. And that is one of our chief responsibilities as the people of God. We are to praise Him. But it's not just an exclusive instruction for the Old Testament Jews. This particular psalm is a universal psalm. It says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." And that's a reminder to us that God's people aren't just Jewish. God's people are the elect remnant of believers from every nation and tongue and kindred and people and every tribe, every nation, from the far corners of the earth. The initial instruction to the disciples, the Lord gave them the Great Commission and told them to go and preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, to make disciples of all nations, and thus teach them the commandments of the Lord that had been delivered unto the apostles, and thus recorded in Scripture, even as part of the Word of God. And that same commission is for all Christians. We are to be a witness. We are to be a testimony of that faith that exists within us. We are to be prepared in season and out of season, Paul told Timothy. And thus, we ought to praise him in all circumstances. It's not always easy to praise him in difficult situations, in times of sickness, in times of sadness, in times of catastrophe, in times of confusion. And yet, we are commanded to do so. And not just to give lip service, as they say, to praise, but to make a joyful noise. To do it with our whole heart. The phrase, "make a joyful noise," the literal in the Hebrew is "blow your trumpet." And that phrase is repeated 37 times. And I didn't take the time to track down every reference in the Old Testament to that particular phrase. But one commentator made the observation that that particular exhortation, that commandment, is given 37 times throughout the Old Testament. So, make a joyful noise. Blow your trumpet to the praise of the one who is our Lord and our Savior. This instruction involves singing. And the Apostle Paul puts it into the context that we are to sing our psalms and our praises and our songs and our worship unto Him. It's not just the psalms. There are many who say, or used to say, that the only thing that we can rightfully sing in worship is the psalms. And there's nothing wrong with that, except that there are many other very solid, sound hymns that have been used by God's people down through the ages, which magnify the name of Christ. We sang some of them tonight. And while some of those phrases might be found in the psalms, nevertheless, they're not strictly a reiteration of the verses of the psalms put to some musical scale. Again, that is a worthy end in itself, to sing the psalms, to have the ability to put the various verses of Scripture to music. But we as Christians are challenged and commanded to sing His praises in various forms. We're to make a joyful noise. We're to praise Him. We're to sing His praises. So therefore, that ought to be an essential part of every gathering of the assembly of God's people. That is one of the reasons why we have always sought in our recordings of our worship services to include the hymns. We make a significant effort to tie the hymns to the context of the message. And that, therefore, is part of the worship. And that's not really a substitute for assembling together. We always make that point that we're not putting out the message on the internet as a substitute for worship. But it's a supplement for those who perhaps cannot come, for those who are sick, perhaps those who are too far away to join us in person. And thus, it's an extra resource for those who desire to hear the Word of God. And part of the worship setting is indeed singing His praises. We are to sing. We are to make a joyful noise. We're to acknowledge Him for who He is. And it says here, know Him. Know that He is God. And that knowing God involves knowing about Him. It's knowing His character. It's knowing His attributes. It's knowing His power. But it's also knowing Him personally. And the most important aspect of that is the knowing God personally. It's one thing to know about God, but it's a far different thing, a far more significant thing to know Him. And we are challenged and commanded in Scripture to know Him. That involves a diligent study of His Word. It involves gathering together when God's people meet together for the public worship and for the exposition of Scripture. It involves private meditation upon His Word, private prayer, individual prayer and devotions, family devotions. All of these things tie together in our commitment, in our effort to know our God. One of the most important things that we are to know about God is to remember that He is our Creator and that we have not created ourselves. One of the greatest evils, one of the greatest sins, is this modern notion that excludes God from the account of our origins. It robs Him of His glory. It robs Him of the acknowledgement of who He is. We referenced some of those passages this morning in the reference from Acts 17. The false assumptions regarding race and the origins of man. The false assumptions about God Himself. The revelation even in nature, that there's sufficient evidence even in nature itself to convince us and to convict us of the existence of God. And that reference in Romans 1, it speaks of identifying, recognizing the Godhead. There are many people who are quick to say, well, the concept of the Trinity isn't in Scripture. That word never appears anywhere in the Bible. And yes, that is true. In the Hebrew, in the Greek, and even in the English translations, there is no specific word Trinity written in the Bible. And yet you cannot go anywhere in Scripture and not find a reference to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's present from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And even in Romans 1, even a reference to the Godhead is another way of expressing the Trinity. And this, then, even as we often make reference to that Great Commission instruction in Matthew 28, to preach the Word of God, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. It's a singular name. The attributes of God are equally and jointly possessed by all three persons of the Godhead, of the Trinity. And thus, God the Father doesn't have more of the divine attributes than the Son. The Son doesn't have more attributes than the Holy Spirit. They're all equal in their complete possession of all of the divine attributes. And we've said, as we've studied together before, even in the book of Genesis, those references to God where He says, "Let us make man in our image." It's a plural noun, but it's a singular verb. And thus, the pronouns and the noun, the Hebrew nouns used in such passages, make reference in very basic form to the Trinity, to the Godhead. And yet the singular verb, all acting in unison, acting together and completely in full cooperation, it's a singular action by the three persons of the Trinity. And thus, we can know this God of the Bible. The evidences of nature itself, the heavens declare His majesty. The firmament declares His handiwork. These are evidences of the great design. And there's all kinds of resources available today which reveal to us and confirm to us the intricacies, not only on the grand scale of the universe, but at the microscopic level, the design that God employs in maintaining and sustaining His creation. This then ought to prompt His people to further magnify His name, to glorify Him, to praise Him for who He is, to remember that we didn't make ourselves, We can't take the credit for our own accomplishments. We are what we are by the grace of God. Thus, all the power, all the glory, all the honor belongs to Him. And this, then, is the instruction of Psalm 100. It's very similar to Psalm 66, as we've said. It's very similar to Psalm 98. And numerous other psalms fall in this category of the psalms of praise, those which acknowledge God for who He is, those psalms which praise the Lord for what He has done, not only in terms of creation, but in terms of redemption. And when we recognize what He has saved us from, when we recognize who He is and what His almighty power is, and how insignificant we are, and how worthy of eternal damnation we are apart from Christ, and yet by His mercy, by His grace, He has chosen us, He has redeemed us, He has saved us. And thus we praise His name. He receives glory when we do that which He has called us to do. We are to enter into His gates with thanksgiving. We're to enter His courts with praise. And these, of course, are Old Testament symbolism. Entering into the gates, it was a reference to the Hebrew people going joyfully into the temple. Entering in through the gates of the temple, singing His praises. And entering into the courts with praise. The courts were the open spaces inside the temple where the people would gather together and observe the sacrifices and join together in listening to the reading of the Word of God and singing His praises. And thus, it's a reference, while it's using Old Testament symbolism, it's the same kind of joyful spirit, joyful attitude that we as Christians ought to have as we gather together for public worship. It's not just a drudgery. It's not just a chore. It is that which we ought to engage in willingly and joyfully and cheerfully, even as the Scripture instructs us to give cheerfully. Many people restrict that to just an idea that we should give cheerfully to the offering, give our tithes and our offerings with a generous spirit. But the same thing can be said of our obligation to give our praises to Him, to joyfully assemble together, to willingly and cheerfully and generously praise His name for what He has done and for who He is. This is the obligation of all nations. It's particularly the obligation of those who identify ourselves as God's people. It's a duty of all human beings because He is the creator of all human life. It is He who formed the dust and the dirt and breathed life into Adam and Eve. And thus He is responsible for the human race. On the other hand, He's also responsible for the redemption, the election, and the salvation of His people. Not only does He have the absolute claim to dominion over us as that which He has created, but also it goes on here to tell us and to remind us that not only are we God's people, but that we are the sheep of His pasture. And that places God into a far different light than merely the right of the potter over the clay, so to speak. This then reveals the nature of God as a benevolent, merciful, loving God, a sacrificing God who sent His own Son to save us from our sin. The image of the true shepherd, the good shepherd, is the one who would lay down his own life for the lives of his sheep. We sing that hymn fairly regularly, the 90 and 9, and that pictures the great love of the Savior, the shepherd, for his sheep. Though there might be large numbers already in the fold, nevertheless, there's that sacrificial spirit going the extra mile for reaching the lost, and reaching the one who is the lost sheep. And this, then, is a reminder of the gracious, merciful God, the shepherd of his sheep. Not just an authoritative creator, not just the one who exercises his right over that which he has created, but the good shepherd, the loving, merciful Savior. And thus, he is even more worthy of praise. In the fifth verse, we see the references again to the affirming the character of our God, the character of our Savior, the character of our Lord. We read that he's good. He is good to the nth degree. Absolute goodness, absolute holiness, sinless perfection. It is that quality which enabled him and him alone to go to the cross to pay that penalty for our sin. No human being could have done what he did. And thus, again, he is worthy of praise. That sacrificial act of the Lord Jesus Christ has qualified him to be elevated and exalted above every other name. And thus, he is good. We read here that his mercy is everlasting. This, of course, reminds us of our inability to save ourselves. We're worthy of destruction and judgment because, like all of the rest of humanity, we are born into sin. We have the old nature. The Scripture says we are at enmity with God. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. And thus, even as a child, we are worthy of his judgment and his wrath. But God has intervened. He has sent his Son to demonstrate and to put forth his mercy, and thus to save us from the judgment that we would otherwise deserve. Thus, his mercy is everlasting. It's not just something that affected those people who heard him in the first century, those 2,000 or 3,000 who believed at Pentecost, but the thousands and even the millions who looked forward in anticipation of the coming Messiah and now look back upon the accomplished work of Christ at the cross of Calvary. His mercy is everlasting. It's sufficient to cover all of our sins. Even when we're saved, we continue to fall short. We continue to do that which is not pleasing in God's sight. And yet, he is merciful. He has forgiven us. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thus, again, we acknowledge his goodness, we acknowledge his everlasting mercy, and we acknowledge that his truth endures forever. And that is the third point, the third attribute of this character of this Lord and Savior, our Creator. We are engaged in the praise of one who's not fickle like we are. He isn't changing from week to week or day to day or even minute to minute. He is faithful. He is true. He is never changing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the revelation of his truth to us, recorded in the complete inerrant scriptures, is an unfailing record of his truth. The gospel message won't change tomorrow. And we don't need to fear that that faith that we have placed in Him by His grace, by His mercy, that it somehow will be useless to us at some future point. Even the greatest of economies have failed. Economic collapse has made fortunes disappear overnight. It happened in the Great Depression. It happened in Europe after World War I. It happened many times throughout history where great wealth suddenly vanishes, and those who depended upon that wealth reacted in despair, even to the point of suicide because of the great loss of their earthly fortunes. But the truth of God is everlasting. It is enduring forever. And thus we can rely upon the Word of God now and next year and for as long as the Lord shall tarry. The Word of God never becomes obsolete. It never becomes irrelevant. Modern man would like to have us believe that somehow we can reinterpret Scripture, we can redefine marriage, we can redefine God, and therefore evolve. But that isn't truth. God is unchanging. His Word is unchanging. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God endures forever. Thus we can depend upon it. We can rely upon it. And even the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the faithful and true. He's a far different Jesus Christ than what the world would define him as. They would have him defined as an effeminate hippie who loves everybody. And yes, indeed, he does love his people. But he is the judge. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The hymn is 175. Sing his praises. Thus we magnify his holy name. And the people of God ought to do that, not just in the assembly, not just in church, so to speak, but we ought to do it every day of our lives. Make a joyful noise. Show forth that faith that exists within you. We can't be closet Christians. We can't hide under a bushel basket, so to speak. We must be the salt and the light of the earth that He has commanded us to be. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.